have probably noticed that John likes contrast. He's a master of contrast. In chapter 1, he contrasted light and darkness. At the beginning of chapter 2, he contrasted love and hate. I suppose you could say in the last section there was a contrast between the family of God and the world. And now John highlights the struggle between truth and error regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John, as he observes the churches of his own day, he sees a conflict between truth and falsehood, and that conflict brings into clearer focus who Jesus Christ really is. And it's brought into clearer focus because of the presence of false teachers. And so John urges in our section, he urges his readers to allow the truth they heard from the beginning of their Christian lives to remain in them, and he urges them to abide in the Holy Spirit, because many false teachers have gone out into the world and will try to deceive them. Now, warnings against false teachers are pretty common in the letters of the New Testament. If you study any of the letters in the New Testament, there's warnings against false teachers. But what makes our passage today so ominous is that the false teachers that John is going to warn us about in this passage are people who came from the very Christian communities that we're a part of. They're people who are in the Christian community, in the church, but have gone out from it. And he calls them antichrists. There are antichrist false teachers who pose a significant threat to deceive and to confuse. But John also assures us in this section that we have two resources to help: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I want to say a brief word about my outline. I created this outline to try and help me with what John is saying and how I want to apply it. And I created it when I was delusional about how many verses I could get through. We are only going to get through the crisis facing us today, point one, and the idea of this being a call for discernment. But I just want to make it clear, there's only two commands in this whole section, and they're commands that are given to help us overcome the deceptions that come at us. And the commands are to let God's Word abide in us and for us to abide in the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say more about that next week. I don't want to just scare you with the crisis. We do have resources to help. There are two commands in the section later on, but we'll get to those next week. This is going to be a two-parter. For now, let's look at the crisis facing us. This is what John says in verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Everything the Apostle John just said is directly relevant for our situation right here, right now in Fredericksburg, because just like his original audience, we are living in what the New Testament calls the last hour. When Jesus Christ came, he inaugurated a period of time, an era of redemptive history that the New Testament alternately calls the last days, the last hours, the end of the age. And this is how the New Testament talks. Let me give you some illustrations from the New Testament. In Acts 2, Peter says about the events that had just happened on the day of Pentecost. He says to the crowd that was gathered, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit." Or in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul tells us that everything that was written in the Old Testament, under that old covenant, was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The author of Hebrews begins his letter by saying, God, after he had spoke long ago to many fathers, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In 1 Peter 1:20, we learn Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. We're living in an era of history that the New Testament labels, and it's a period of history between when he came and his glorious return. And the New Testament labels it the last times, the end of the ages, the last days, and 1 John, the last hour. And those eras, I believe, or those labels for the era we live in, I believe are interchangeable in the New Testament. They're all, those authors are all talking about the same thing. And here's what I gather from those quotes I just read to you. In contrast to the previous era of redemption, in contrast to the previous covenant that God made with Israel, and now we're in the new covenant, in contrast to that previous era, the times that we live in are marked by three things in particular. First, with the coming of Messiah, God has spoken to us not just through another prophet, but the author of Hebrews says, through his own son. We have the privilege of seeing something that the prophets of the Old Testament would have given their right arms for. We have the privilege of seeing who Messiah would be, how the messianic prophecies would be fulfilled. We get to see a fresh expression of God's love in the coming of his son and what his son taught and what his son did for us on the cross. That is a privilege of the age that we live in. The second thing that marks the era we live in is a fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not to say that the Holy Spirit didn't work in the Old Testament to empower believers and to give them aid. You can find the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. But it's clear from what Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper. It's clear from what happened on Pentecost. It's clear from what the rest of the apostles say in the letters of the New Testament, that God has poured out his Holy Spirit in a much fuller way on all who believe. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. He convicts us of sin. He illuminates us to understand the God's word. He's the one who helps keep us in the faith and guide us on our heavenly journey. There's a fuller manifestation or work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers in this new era. And that's a privilege as well. But there is another mark of this age. It is a mark of the last hour that the spirit of Antichrist is increasingly active. It is a mark of our era that deceptions proliferate. John says in verse 18, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." The early Christians were instructed about that. They knew about the one who Daniel speaks of, who would come and bring the abomination that makes desolate. They knew of the willful prince from the Old Testament. I believe that 1 John was written decades after Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And in the Thessalonians, Paul calls this man who's the Antichrist the man of lawlessness. So I believe they knew about the man of lawlessness. They knew about the willful prince. They were aware of this foreboding figure that we often refer to as the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist. But the issue of that coming individual is not what John is addressing here in these verses. He says, even now, many Antichrists, plural, have come. So John introduces us to the idea that many miniature, or maybe we could call them lesser Antichrists, have come. Lesser in the sense that they're not as powerful as that future Antichrist will be. And to understand what John is talking about when he talks about this danger of these Antichrists, to understand that, we need to do a word study on what the word means. So the Greek word is antichristos. Christos obviously refers to Christ. Anti is a preposition, and it can have one of two meanings. It can either mean against or in the place of. So an antichrist can mean either someone who is against Christ or someone who seeks to replace Christ. They can oppose Christ in a very obvious and overt way, or they can try to impersonate him or insert themselves in his place, maybe by posing as him or trying to become some kind of surrogate Christ in his place for believers. And I don't think we need to choose between the two meanings, like we need to narrow it down to one or the other. There are many places in John's writing where he uses words with a double meaning. I think that we should interpret this as both. Antichrists, down through church history, have both opposed Christ in pretty open, overt ways. but they have also in more subtle ways tried to replace him or supplant him or pose as him. And there were false teachers that John saw then troubling the church, and this section is meant to warn his readers about them. And what John says here applies directly to us because we live in the same era and we observe the same phenomena. It's not like our situation is different than the church at the end of the first century. And the Holy Spirit has preserved John's words of warning for us because we need to hear this warning as well. We live in the last hours, just like John's audience who first read this letter did. And listen to what John goes on to say about these antichrist false teachers. He says later on in chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah?" Chapter 4, verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." In 2 John, verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So I believe it's instructive for us to note what John says marks these antichrists. When he's talking about these antichrist false teachers, what is it that marks them? Well, according to John, it's their denials of the truth of who Jesus is. They either won't confess Jesus at all, or they confess him in a way, but they deny his messiahship, or they deny his real humanity, that he came in the flesh. And so what's instructive for us is this. John zeroes in on Christology. What is their theology of Christ? Who do they say Jesus is? The way to positively identify these antichrists is to pay close attention to what they say about who Christ is. And I believe John's reference to denying the humanity of Jesus was in response to a sort of pre-Gnostic heresy that was around in John's day, troubling the churches. History tells us of a spiritual teacher named Cerinthus, who taught that the divine spirit was too holy to be united to a human nature. And so he taught that the divine spirit descended upon a mere man, Jesus of Nazareth, at his baptism, and that the divine spirit empowered this Jesus of Nazareth to perform miracles and to do his teaching ministry. But then shortly before Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, the divine spirit left him. The implication was that it was just a human being who died on the cross. And Cerinthus openly denied the incarnation, the virgin birth, the atoning death of Christ, and even the resurrection. He said that Christ didn't rise bodily from the dead the third day, but would be the man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be resurrected on the last day. He even denied the resurrection of Christ. And Irenaeus, the early church father who was born a generation after John died, claimed that John wrote this letter primarily to combat that Cerinthian heresy. Now, church history is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that was what Irenaeus heard, and it was certainly a threat that the church faced. And here's the reason that I bring up the story of the Cerinthian heresy. I bring it up to make up this point. If you were to ask Cerinthus, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" he would say yes. And if you ask Cerinthus, "Do you believe that Jesus had the divine spirit?" Do you believe, we live in an age where enlightenment thinking likes to deny the miracles of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus performed all the miracles the gospel writers say he did? Cerinthus would say yes. But Cerinthus doesn't mean anything like what we mean when we talk about the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. And this is why we have to do theology. That same phenomena where Cerinthus would tell you he believed in Jesus and that he would tell you that Jesus had the divine spirit and was empowered to do ministry, that same phenomenon is with us today. If you ask Jehovah's Witness or Mormons if they believe in Jesus, they'll say yes, right? And if you ask them, "Do you believe Jesus was the Son of God?" they'll say yes, but they don't mean the Son of God in the same way we mean he's the Son of God. We have to get past catchphrases and slogans. We have to do theology. We have to properly define what we mean when we say that Jesus is God's Son, who existed with the Father from eternity past, who was born of a virgin, who left eternity and added humanity to his divine nature and came and dwelt among us and died an atoning death in our place and rose bodily from the grave. We got to define what we mean. Later on in chapter 4, verse 1, John instructs us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God." Why should we do that? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is a warning, this is a loving warning, really, from John. This is a call to discernment. And discernment is impossible in an atmosphere where theology is downplayed. Discernment is impossible when you don't do the work of theology that tries to abide in the truth of the apostles' teaching by having convictions about who Jesus is. Let me share with you a reason I say that. I was recently talking to a man who's doing a church search, right? And that's always interesting now, being on the other side of it as a pastor, right? Before, my friends would search for a church, and I was a member of a church too, you know. But I was talking to a man recently who's doing a church search in the town he lives in, and he went to a large evangelical church, and he was disappointed with the experience. The pastor got up to preach and only opened the Bible like halfway through the sermon, read a verse, and it had nothing to do with the point he was trying to make. But after the service, he went to the welcome center of this large church. He wanted to see, you know, what kind of small group home groups they had where he could connect with other believers. And he made the mistake of asking them to see their doctrinal statement. And you know what they told him? "We don't believe in doctrine, we believe in relationships." Now, there are multiple problems with that. Let me just run you through a few of them, because I can't let stuff like that go. That's just crazy. All right. First of all, doctrine is just another name for truth. You don't want to live life without truth to guide you, do you? In point of fact, their church does have doctrine. Their church does actually believe specific things about who Jesus is. They may not have put it down on a sheet of paper. They might be trying to cast the widest net possible to let people with all kinds of diverse views about Christ in, but they still have some concrete views of who Jesus is, even if they haven't put it on a sheet of paper, and those views are called doctrine. And secondly, doctrine and relationships are not competing with each other. People don't have to share the same doctrine you do for you to love them and have a good relationship with them. In fact, I would argue that loving another person by trying to influence them into sound doctrine of who Christ is one of the best ways you can love that person. Doctrine and relationships are not competing, and doctrine is vital if we're going to have truth to guide us and discernment to guard us from error. And I share the story of this large evangelical church, not because I believe in their case they're an example of the Antichrist false teachers that are out there, but I bring them up because they teach a spirit that undermines the very discernment John is calling us to. See, the era we live in is a wonderful era. We get to see who Messiah is. We get to have the Holy Spirit helping us along our journey. But it is also an era of crisis, the crisis of the proliferation of subtle deceptions. And the crisis that faces us in evangelicalism is that some of these Antichrist false teachers have infiltrated the church and are teaching among us. And the other part of the crisis is that some of our very allies who agree with us on the same doctrine of who Christ is would have us lay down our swords and be defenseless against the air because they undermine the very discernment John calls us to by downplaying doctrine. What John calls us here necessitates that we do theology and have doctrinal convictions. There is a crisis facing us, and John warns us about that. And he goes on to say, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, earlier I said you can spot these antichrist false teachers by the way that they deny truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, we have another help that helps us spot them and identify who they are. At the very end of verse 19 here, there is a purpose clause. So that, in order that, the Antichrist of John's day eventually left the church so that, in order that, it would be revealed that they are not of us. The words so that in verse 19 are a statement of purpose. But whose purpose? Not the false teacher's purpose. It's the purpose of God. I believe in God's providence and in God's timing, the departure of the Antichrist heretics exposes their true identity. Their departure from the true faith and from the church gives decisive proof of their identity as counterfeit Christians. And this wonderful, the principle that this reinforces for us, beloved, is this: time and truth go hand in hand. Time is your friend. We don't normally think of time as a friend, particularly because of, you know, the effects of aging and because we're people who don't like change and the change that time brings. But if you're in Christ this morning, time is your friend. Let me give you a couple of reasons why, a couple of illustrations. First, the process of your sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, being set apart for holiness, that process, it's not overnight and one and done. It's a lifelong journey. It's a process that takes time. And if you'll continue abiding in Christ, the process of sanctification will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but it takes time. Or if you're single, the number one thing that you should be looking for in a spouse and care about is their character. But you can only figure out a person's character over time. That's why long dating is wise. Time is your friend. It will expose the character of your potential spouse, and so that even if you marry them later on in the future, there won't be any surprises when you marry them because you've seen their character over the long haul. The number one issue for choosing spiritual leaders is not just gifting and desire. According to Paul, if you want a pastor or an elder, he needs to be a man who is above reproach in his character. And again, you can't figure out character except with the test of time. If you put gifted men who aspire to the office of overseer in leadership positions, but they have bad character, bad things will follow. When it comes to choosing leaders in the church, time is your friend. Time and truth go hand in hand. And we often talk about how, well, you know, we need to withhold judgment and be careful because we don't know another person's heart. And sometimes we'll say things like, well, there's just some things that we can't know until the next life. There's secret things that'll only be revealed in eternity. And that's true, but according to the Proverbs and the New Testament, the truth about a person's heart is also often exposed in this life. And that's what you see in this verse. Apparently, John had observed either a heretical group, or John's so old by this point, maybe multiple heretical groups with a false teacher and there were people who left with the false teacher, and he had seen them abandon the church. These people weren't disciplined out of the church. They weren't asked to leave. They left voluntarily of their own accord, and their departure revealed that they were never of us. So if someone leaves the church and denies Christ, and you talk to them about it, there's no interest in it anymore, no interest in coming back to the church. They claim to be an atheist. They say they don't believe the Bible's true. That's not the time to say, well, we just don't know a person's heart. That shows they're not saved. We got to pray for them. We got to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in them and save them before it's too late. Some of these things get revealed in this life, beloved, by the way that people act. And that's what John is saying here. And when they leave, in this passage, the explanation John gives us is not that they had salvation and then lost it. It's that while they were among us, They weren't saved to begin with, and their abandoning us just reveals their true condition. They were never believers in the first place. Outwardly, they participated in the life of the community, but inwardly, they never shared the same inner spiritual life of the church. And the departure of these people from the truth and from the church is their unmasking. The Anglican pastor Guy King captures this idea well when he says, "Many a defaulter has been spoken of as a backslider, when in reality they never had been Christians at all. Given enough time, there are many false teachers who voluntarily leave the church and depart from the truth, and when they do that, their hypocrisy is unmasked." Jesus said that this period of time we live in would be marked by, remember what Satan does? He sows tares among the wheat. And in the parable Jesus gave, they're not separated until the end of the age when the Lord of the harvest sends his angels to harvest the wheat and the tares are gathered up into one place and burned with fire. And yet right here, John is telling us that in some cases, the tares are made evident even before the end of the age because of their premature defection from the truth. And though the departure of people whom we considered to be brothers and sisters, it always brings us grief. It grieves me because I care about their souls, and what this says about them is, this doesn't look good. What it says about the state of their soul is something to be very concerned about. I always grieve when people leave. But there is another side of it biblically that we need to acknowledge, and it is this. In God's providence, the departure of false teachers and those who follow them has the effect of purifying the church. When people are faced with a choice between following the truth and following false teaching, their choice is a reflection of what's in their heart. Let me give you an example of this from the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and following, we learn that God, in the last days, that in the end times, will not only allow the man of lawlessness to perform miracles and false wonders, but that God himself will send a deluding influence on the world. Why? Why would God do that? Well, to quote from Paul, "In order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." We don't rejoice in the presence of false teachers. I mean, the fact that I said false teachers have a way of purifying the church, it doesn't mean that Cam and Ty and I are going to invite some false teachers in so we can purge the church. We want to keep that damage that they do to a minimum here at Grace Fellowship. We do not like false teachers, and we will never forgive them for what they do to the flock. So I'm not trying to make it sound like it's a good thing, but in God's providence, he does use it for good in the sense that he exposes who the genuine Christians are and who the hypocrites are. And we don't rejoice in the presence of false teachers. I scratch my head sometimes when I wonder why God seems to allow them such free rein to trouble the church. And I can't answer for all of his purposes, but we do know one purpose. We do know this. The presence of false teaching does force distinctions to be made between truth and error. And the test of time in an atmosphere of false teaching makes it clear who are truly saved and who are the counterfeit Christians. But notice also what John says by way of implication in this verse, in verse 19, about true Christians. He says, "For if they had remained, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." That is to say, by way of contrast with those who depart from us, all those who are truly saved remain. Jesus said it this way in Mark 13, verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Who will be saved? Answer, those who endure or stand firm to the end. Now, does that mean that salvation is a reward for those who stand firm? No. Standing firm is an evidence of faith. The author of Hebrews makes this clear when he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." That's Hebrews 3:14. And the implication is that if we don't hold fast to the end, It's because we were never partakers of Christ in the first place. Or the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Believing in vain in that sentence means false believing, a counterfeit form of belief that will eventually fall away. On the other hand, if you hold fast the word of the apostles to the end, you will be saved. And what you find with many of these commands to endure to the end, to hold firm until the end, is that they, in many places, are accompanied by an assurance of divine help. A good illustration would be Jude. In Jude 21, we're commanded, keep yourself in the love of God. But then just a few verses later in verse 24, we read a doxology that says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. So the commands to hold fast, to keep on in the faith that are given by the Holy Spirit, they're given as one of the means by which he counsels us and motivates us to keep on in the faith. And this is then one of the passages, I think this passage touches on, or at least is tangential to, the perseverance of the saints. And the way that the perseverance of the saints is connected to eternal security is this. Jesus said it this way in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the promise Jesus gives, never to lose any of the true sheep, is his sovereign commitment as the Son of God to help those who are in the faith persevere after they've come to genuine faith. And all who are truly justified, we know, Romans 8:30, will be glorified. So the perseverance of the saints isn't teaching that if you try hard and hang on, you'll be rewarded with heaven. No, it means that even when we're tempted to wander off, the Holy Spirit is there to help us. Look, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not just to convict us of sin and bring us to Christ. It's not just to lead us into all truth as we read and interact with Scripture and to illuminate us to God's Word. It's also the ministry of the Holy Spirit to keep us in the faith. Enduring to the end is not the key whereby you're rewarded with salvation, but the evidence that the salvation you profess is authentic. And the doctrine of eternal security is not so much about our ability to struggle, so much as it is about God's ability to keep us. Listen, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Sorry. That was a John MacArthur moment coming out. Salvation has been designed by God as a free gift that was, it was purposely designed by him to exclude all boasting, Ephesians 2, so that God gets all the glory. That was part of his goal in creating salvation. So when you stand before God and he says to you, how is it? I mean, you admit you were a sinner and you didn't have a great track record, let's be honest. How is it that you endured and other people around you who had the same resources and the same profession of faith didn't endure? If that question, I don't know if that question comes up in heaven, but if it does, let me just counsel you. I don't think your answer should be, the reason that I endured to the end and others didn't is because I cooperated with your grace and they resisted it. I would not recommend that answer. That's not going to be my answer. My answer is going to be, Lord, because you kept me. You're the one who kept me in the faith. When I was fickle, when I was thinking about wandering away and following my own desires, you're the one who kept me in the faith. I mean, look, I'm an ACBC certified biblical counselor and a seminary grad who, because of my biblical counseling, I really love, one of the things biblical counseling movement ACEs is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. I love the doctrine of progressive sanctification. I love to read about it. I love to talk about it. But even though I like to think of myself as a champion of progressive sanctification, half the time I care more about my own comfort than being sanctified, right? And so there's just an inconsistency there. And I'm going to say, Lord, you're the one who kept me. I believe that the way God has designed salvation is to exclude all bragging rights, including the I cooperated with your grace more than others bragging rights. I don't think that's the right answer. But this is why Peter can say, when we talk about eternal security, he says in 1 Peter 1:5, by God's power, we are guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. God is faithful, and if you're one of his sheep, he'll keep you. He'll be with you every step of the way to help you endure to the end. And as you walk down the road of the Christian life and you observe other Christians and you observe what happens in the life of the church, keep this in mind. Those who depart from the truth and walk away from the church show their true colors. They were never really part of us, because if they had been a genuine part of us, they would have remained with us and endured to the end. And we're going to get to the rest of our outline next week. I'll just give you a preview. The two commands in this passage are to let the word of God abide in us, to remain in what we heard from the beginning, and to also abide in the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more next week about what that means and how those resources help us combat error.